Let me invite you this morning to have your Bibles open, Hosea. That might be a bit difficult. It's a bit of a foreign book, and you might not know where it is, but that's all right. We've got the passage up there for you as well. Let me actually pray for us as we open up the scriptures this morning. Father, we just want to come as we do each Sunday, and we come always in great dependence and humility, because we know that until your Spirit comes to us, helping us understand these words in the Bible, moving our hearts, we remain unmoved. And so we want to ask that you grace us with your presence as you do each week. Through your Spirit, we pray and ask you come and help us grasp these truths so that we might grow to love Jesus more and find our all in all in him. And we want to ask this for his praise and our everlasting joy in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know about you, I don't read many romance novels, but whether it's Twilight by Stephanie Myers, or Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen, or Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte, or Romeo and Juliet, or even a Mills and Boone novel, I know some of you read that stuff, the plot line to a popular romance novel is actually the same. I know some of you here in the Grace Point Book Club are probably appalled by that, the fact that we would put Mills and Boone in the same category as Pride and Prejudice. But the plot line's basically the same. Three of the most successful romance authors actually write that the key to a great romance story is the issue, the conflict, or the problem that needs to be overcome so that the two might actually get together. And so the story is effectively the same in any of these novels. Boy meets girl, there's an issue, a conflict that keeps them apart, and the rest of the story is the unfolding of how they finally get together. And so Twilight by Stephanie Myers, you know the problem. She's human. He's vampire. He wants to eat her. That's a big problem. And the rest of the storyline and all the subsequent volumes is really the unfolding of that story. Pride and Prejudice is the same. She's stubborn and presumptuous. He's stubborn and presumptuous. That's the problem. And the rest of the books and 6 hours worth of the movie is the unfolding of that problem. Right? Romeo and Juliet, she's from the house of Capulet. He's a Montague. That's the problem. Sworn enemies. What happens? The rest of the book is the unfolding of the problem. Now, Hosea, if you come with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea, what you discover is a love story between Hosea and Gomer. And it's a rather unusual love story. It's an unusual love story, as we'll see in a moment, because it doesn't begin like any other normal love story. The plot line might be very similar. The ending might be the same, but the journey's just not normal. In fact, it's not ideal, and we'll see why in a moment. What I want to do is just give you a bit of background to the book Hosea, because we're looking at Hosea this month. It's written really in a time of relative political uncertainty. There's prosperity, yet it's politically uncertain, you know, like pretty uncertain right now for South Korea with what North Korea is doing. And so you've got Assyria, which is the superpower of the day around the people of Israel. And that's what's happening. Things are a bit uncertain. Israel is a divided nation. The book comes to the nation of Israel. You've got the northern kingdom because the nation is divided, pretty much like Australia. We've got Australia and then Tasmania in the south. It's a divided nation, right? And so you've got the northern kingdom. Sorry if there's Tasmanians here. The northern kingdom's Israel. And then you've got the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, Hosea comes and he brings his message to the north. And his ministry spans, about 50 years, 50 years before the continent, right, before the northern kingdom is actually wiped out by the Assyrians, right? So that's what's actually happening in the book of Hosea. And Hosea comes and he brings God's word to the northern kingdom. That's what he's actually doing. And that's how the passage actually begins, and that's where I want to start this morning. It begins with a rather unusual command. And the command comes in verse 2, God's word comes to his people through the prophet Hosea. And a prophet is basically someone who speaks God's word. He brings God's word on behalf of God. That's what a prophet is. And we read in verse 2 that God doesn't just speak through Hosea. He tells Hosea to do something. He tells Hosea to go to get married, right? So he says, Hosea, go take yourself a wife. Now that's okay. It's a good thing until you discover what kind of wife he tells Hosea to take. And so you read verse 2, the Lord says to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. The ESV reads, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. That's what the ESV reads, right? A lot more blunt, right, the ESV. Some of you have got that here. Go marry a woman who sells her body for sex and then have children with her. Now, that's not what you expect because that's not what you look for in any perspective, bridegroom or bride. You know, when my Ashley was four in preschool, I remember picking her up from preschool one day. As we were walking out the door, another four-year-old came up to me and he introduced himself. He was very confident. This confident four-year-old, little young man, right? He had dark black hair, uncut, unkempt, fairly long, South American kid. And he walks up to me at the door as I'm walking out with Ashley, and he says to me, "Are you Ashley's dad?" And I said, "Yes," as I looked down at him. You know, they're pretty small. And he said, "My name is Alessandro." And I said, "Pleased to meet you, Alessandro." And then he said, "Can I marry Ashley?" To which I replied, "Highly unlikely, Alessandro, highly unlikely." Now, since then, I've said to my Ashley, "Daddy has a checklist of things for any prospective young man who walks in through that door. Mummy has a checklist of things." And so, here's the thing, he's got to get through all these checklists before he gets to you. And it's for me to know what's on their checklist and for him to find out. That's how it works, you see. We all look for things in a prospective bride and bridegroom. We all do. Whether for ourselves, whether for our kids. If you're married, you're married to the person. Why? Because you found in them what you've been looking for. You've got a list. That's the reason why if you're single and you're looking for someone, you don't just go out with anyone who's interested in you. You've got things that you're looking for in a prospective partner. And this isn't what you expect. It just isn't what you expect. I don't think Jose expected this, but this is who Jose is asked to marry. He's asked to marry a prostitute, have children with her, introduce her to your extended family, bring her home and introduce her to your inner circle of friends, a prostitute wife. Now, the most obvious question at this point is this one. If you haven't already asked it, why does God ask Jose to do this? Why does he ask Jose to do this? Why does God ask Jose to marry a prostitute and have children with her? Rather unusual. And the question is actually found in the second half of verse 2. And so you see it there. Notice what God says to Jose. "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and have children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Because the land, the people of God, they are guilty of the worst kind of prostitution in forsaking the Lord. See it there? And so, Jose, you go marry a prostitute because this is what people all around you are going to see in your marriage to this woman. They're going to see a wife who will not be faithful to you, a wife who will have children by other men, a wife who will run from you and shack up with other lovers, a wife who will spurn your love, a wife who is unfaithful, an adulterous wife. And this is what they're going to see. They're going to see in your marriage a mirror image of my relationship to them. That's what you're going to see. They're going to see that they are the adulterous wife. They're the ones who have spurned my love for other lovers. They're the ones who are playing the adulterous wife when it comes to me. And so, Jose, this marriage is going to be a picture, a visual display of God's relationship to his people, Israel, of his unbroken love for them and their continued adultery, of his relentless pursuit in this of them in this relationship and their continued rejection of him. That's what they're going to see in this relationship. So it's a visual display. And so in your marriage, Jose, that's what my people are meant to see. And so if you you might want to look this up, you don't have to, but Ezekiel 16 really is a great summary, and it describes really the relationship between God and his people Israel in exactly the same way, in exactly the same terms. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at Ezekiel 16. It's a fairly large chapter. We'll do it real quick, not the whole chapter. If you can't find Ezekiel 16, just look on with the person next to you. That might be really, really helpful. But this is really the story of Israel. It's really a love story, and it's really a story of love that is given, love that is broken, and hopefully we'll see today love that is restored. And so in Ezekiel 16, what you have is you have a picture of the relationship between God and his people, and it's described really in terms of a relationship between a man and a woman, right? And so verse 1 to 7, and I'll put this up there for you. We don't have space for the verses, which is why we need you to look it up. In verse 1 to 7, what you begin to see is that they are a nothing people born on the plains of insignificance, a weak and powerless people on the verge of death. And so in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 1 to verse 7, the word of the Lord came to me. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, confront Jerusalem, say to her, this is what the sovereign Lord says, okay? Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, and on that day you were born, you were despised. You were an insignificant people. Born on the plains of insignificance, you're a blip in history. If you went, no one would care. And then you read these words, then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live, live. I made you grow like a plant on the field. You grew and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hairs grew. You who were naked and once bare. I rescued you. That's what God says. I rescued you from the plains of nothingness, insignificance. And then you discover in verse 8, if you follow on in verse 8, this is what you begin to discover. You discover that God makes her his bride. And so verse 8, you read, as surely as I live, so verse 8, there we go, verse 8, you read, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, you grew into maturity, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. I passed by, and this time I made you my bride. I pledge my love to you. That's love. And then verse 9 to verse 14, you begin to read, God says, I gave you everything. I provided for you beyond measure. And that's what verse 9 to 14 goes. I bathe you with water and wash the blood from you. I clothe you with embroidered dress. I dress you in fine linen. I put bracelet on your arms. On and on it goes. I made you great. I gave you everything. And then in verse 15, you read, this is what the bride does. But, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty, and notice these words, and used your fame to become a prostitute. You use your fame, your beauty, your wealth to become a prostitute. You lavish your favors on anything and anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You gave your love to another lover. You exchanged my love for the love of another. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high garments, to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. That's what Israel's done. They've exchanged God, the great lover, who rescued them, who loved them, and gave them everything for other lovers. That's the history of the people of God. And that's what we meant to see here in Hosea. A people God has rescued, a people God has loved, a people God has brought and provided for to himself, who has given them. He is the source of every good and security and comfort and pleasure and security, but they keep exchanging it for other lovers. That's what they keep saying. And so God says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute and have children with her. Have children with her because my people have done this to me. I have rescued them, I have loved them, I have provided for them, and they have played the adulterous wife. And so you read verse 3, we come back. He says, so he went and he took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's what he does. Now, what follows in verse 4 to 9, back to Hosea now, what follows in verse 4 to 9 is God's word to his people through the prostitute's children. Like in most marriages, what happens is children follow. And here you discover that even the names of his children is actually God's word to his people. It's a visual word to God's people. They've strayed. They've strayed. They've run after other lovers. They've betrayed the one who loved them. And so his word now comes to them through the children of the prostitute. And so Gomer bears Hosea's son. And so verse 4, this is what we read. Here's the first thing. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Okay? name your son, your first son, after a place of great destruction, a place where a bloody massacre takes place in Israel's history. That's what he's saying, right? Who knows the significance of January 30th, 1972, right? Most of you are not old enough to remember, okay? I thought someone like Anthony would remember, okay? You weren't born, okay? It's okay, Anthony. Min will remember, right? Because he's the elder among us. But Jan 30th, 1972 is known in Ireland as Bloody Sunday, right? It was the day where peaceful demonstrations were held by Roman Catholic civil rights supporters, and that was the day British paratroopers opened fire on them. That's what happened. And that was the catalyst for the violence that followed. The IRA, the Irish Republican Army, that advocated violence against the UK, after Bloody Sunday, support for them went up. Virtually war. That's when the bombings in the UK started, because of this incident, Bloody Sunday. And that's what it's known in history. It's known as Bloody Sunday, made famous by the U2 song, right? Sunday, Bloody Sunday. Now imagine living in the UK, a couple years after you're living in the UK, and then you name your son Bloody Sunday. Imagine that, right? You name him Bloody Sunday. In the playground, you're playing, and you go, "Hey, Bloody Sunday, over here." And I can tell you this, imagine the response you're going to get from people around you. It's a very sensitive thing. At school, teacher calls out Bloody Sunday, present. Right? It's emotions run high because of the name. Both in Ireland and the UK, it's a political statement that's being made. Right? You get nervous when you hear that. You know that? Now, same thing's happening here with Hosea's son. Name him Jezreel. Jezreel was a valley of destruction, a valley of bloodshed in Israel's history. That's what it was, a place where a massacre takes place. And the word Jezreel, the name Jezreel, actually means God scatters, God sows, God plants. That's God's word to his adulterous people. Like seeds, I will scatter you in the valley of destruction. Like seeds, I will plant you. I'll plant you in a place where you'll be massacred. That's what's happening here. That's the message. Because every time Hosea calls out the name of his son, Jezreel, come here, heads would turn. What did he call the boy? Did he just call the boy Jezreel? Every time someone met this young man, imagine him growing up, and he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Jezreel." People get a bit quiet. It's an unusual name. Because this is God's word to his adulterous people, to his people Israel, his runaway bride. I will scatter you in the valley of destruction. I will plant you in a place where you will be crushed because of your adultery. And then we read verse 6 and verse 7, another child is born. At this point, we're not sure. With the next two children, we're actually not really sure whether they actually belong to Hosea. Because there's a change. We know the first child is his because verse 3 says, Gomer bore him a son. But in the next two, we don't know. We're just told that they are the children of the prostitute. And so at this point, the waters of this marriage start to get a bit murky and dark. The next two children are a reflection of how deep adultery runs, how unfaithfulness runs deeply. Hosea and Gomer, they're living in the same house. They're doing the same things. They're sharing the same bed, perhaps. They eat around the table. But lurking in the darkness is a substitute lover. You hear that? Lurking in the darkness is a substitute lover, a substitute husband, a substitute source of comfort and security and pleasure and provision. An exchange has taken place beneath the veneer of this marriage in these next two children. And so God's word to his people comes, verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Loruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should forgive them at all. What a tragic name to name your child, to give to your daughter, any child, Loruhamah, which means not loved, not loved, not pitied, no compassion. That's what it means. A daughter shown no love. A daughter shown no pity. Imagine taking a daughter like that for a walk. Eyes following Hosea and this child. And then you hear the whispers. Is that, you reckon that's really his daughter? Imagine the whispers that take place. And then they hear him call her name. Loruhima, come here. What did he just call her? Not love, not pitied. What a shock that would be. Imagine she goes over to her friend's homes and her friend's parents ask her name and she answers, Loruhima, not love, not pity. What a shock that would be. The child of the prophet and the prostitute. And God's word to his adulterous people is this one, I will no longer love you. I will no longer show you pity. Devastating. Devastating. It gets worse with the third child. Because the coming of this third child signals divorce between God and his people. Very soon after, we read Gomer has another child. So we read, after she had weaned Loruhima, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. You see it? For you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Hosea is told to name his son Lo-Ami. Not my child, not my people. Don't you think that's devastating? That's what Lo-Ami means. Not my child, not my people, no longer mine. Now that is the climax of unfaithfulness. Imagine coming and visiting the home of the prophet, because that's what you do. You visit the home of the prophet to seek his counsel. He's God's mouthpiece. This strange prophet who's married a prostitute. And then you see this son playing in the corner of the room, and you just happen to ask his name, and he says to you, oh, that's Lo-Ami, not my child. Not my people. Imagine the shock and the horror that runs through the child, the prophet, and the prostitute. God says to his adulterous people, you are not mine, you are not my people, and I'm not your God. It's over. It's over. The prophet and the prostitute and their three children, three words that come to an adulterous people. Jezreel, I will scatter you on the plains of destruction. Loruhima, I will no longer love you. Lo-Ami, you are no longer mine. Devastating. And it's devastating because what they're meant to see is that in this relationship is a mirror reflection of God and his adulterous people who exchange his love, who betray his love for other lovers in their lives. God has loved them. God has loved them. But Israel has played the prostitute. She's betrayed his love for another. And God's word to them are simply this, I will scatter you, I will no longer love you, you are no longer mine. Now that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But I'm glad it isn't the last word in this book. Divorce is not the last word. Judgment is not the last word. Separation is not the last word. Instead, you find a great reversal taking place. And it comes to us in the remaining verses of this chapter, right? A great reversal taking place. And God's last word, I want to say to you this morning, God's last word is always a word of grace. Always. And so here it is. Verse 10, we read, yet, he says, the Israelites, my people, he says, yet the Israelites, my people, will be like the sands on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, they'll be united, reunited, and they'll appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. See a reversal? The place of slaughtering will be a place of regathering. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. A reversal takes place. Those scattered to destruction, those planted on the plains of judgment, he says, I will regather. Those who are not his people, he will make his people, my people. Those who are not loved, he will make the object of his love, my loved ones. You see, the last word in Hosea's story is a promise of a great exchange taking place. Now, we'll eventually get to chapter 3, but one of the things you discover in chapter 3 is that this adultery continues to the extent where what you're going to see is that God's unbroken love for his people actually pursues them. Because what happens in Hosea is that Hosea's wife, Gomer, actually leaves him and goes into the arms of another man. And Hosea pursues her. She does the runner, he pursues her, he pays to redeem her, to buy her out of the slavery of prostitution, to bring her back home, to live with him and him with her. That happens in chapter 3. And what you and I meant to see this morning, here's what you and I meant to see this morning. Here's number one. What you and I meant to see this morning is that Hosea's story of love betrayed, love broken and love restored, where an exchange takes place, is also our story. It's your story. It's my story. For when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, when you move to the New Testament, this is what you begin to discover. This verse in Hosea of this great exchange is actually mentioned in the book of Romans. It's actually mentioned in Romans chapter 9. In fact, the book of Romans, and we're actually doing it at evening church today, Romans chapter 9 is actually God's love story. That's what it is. But it takes place in chapter 9. Now, the reason why it comes in chapter 9 is because the love story begins in chapter 1. The gospel begins in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the problem is also highlighted. And you discover in chapter 1, the problem's actually the same. You discover it in Romans chapter 1. Verse 21 to 23 and verse 25. This is prostitution, he says. This is what we are like. That's where it is. You read verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory, the greatness of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles and children and career and studies and a whole host of things. And in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. You see that? That's a picture of love betrayed. In your foolishness, in your hardness of heart, you exchanged the glory, which is the greatness of God, the one true lover, the Creator who made you for himself, the Creator who provided for you, who raised you, who clothed you, for whom you were made, the Creator in whom is every comfort and security and wealth and provision, no one greater. But what did you do? We read there, you exchanged him for substitutes in life. Just like Israel, you ran after false lovers made in the image of people and things. Alternative lovers, your money, your possessions, your homes, your kids, your education, your career, anything. You prostituted yourself and gave yourself to everything else, thinking that in these lovers you will find lasting pleasure and security and comfort and relief and hope. That's the lie you've bought into, people of God. You exchange him for everything else in life. You betrayed his love for the love of another. You rejected the one who has always loved you and for whom you were made. That's our adultery. And so, like the Old Testament people of God, you discover in the book of Romans that God's word to an adulterous people is exactly the same. He says to us, scattered, distant, judgment, no longer love, no longer mine, no mercy, no pity. That's God's word to an adulterous people. Not my son, not my daughter, not my bride. Until you get to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, you hear Hosea. That's what you hear in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, here is the great reversal that you and I have been waiting for, longing for. Paul says, you're just as undeserving as Israel in the Old Testament, but God is merciful. He's patient. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let go. He seeks you out. He calls you to bring you home. Romans chapter 9. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. You see it there? This is where it'll take place. Where does it take place? It takes place on the plains of Jezreel. It takes place on the plains of judgment. In the very place where I rejected you, he says, I will regather you. I will gather you again to myself. I will love you and I'll make you mine. And so this morning, here's the second thing. That's the reason why I want to say to you this morning. That's the reason why the gospel, the Easter story, is such good news. What we celebrated last week. For the story of the prophet and the prostitute is not just our story. It's also Jesus' story. Put that back up for us. It's also Jesus' story. It is. It's the story of Jesus. Because this is how God deals with us in the Lord Jesus. That's what he does. I mean, that's why Jesus came. That's why he died. Why? Because on the plains of Jezreel, in the place where God's judgment falls, where God's judgment takes place, on the plain of Jezreel, where God's rejection takes place, at the cross where Jesus dies in your place, God says to him, right, to him, not to us, to him he says, and on him he says, scattered. Judgment. No mercy. No pity. Not mine. No longer loved. That's what he does. He was crushed in your place, judged in your place, so that you and I might hear these words. Forgiven, my people, my loved one, my son, my daughter, my bride. That's good news. Great news. And so like Hosea, Jesus is the great bridegroom. The great bridegroom who comes to pursue his runaway bride. Who comes to find his wandering bride. Who comes to bring his adulterous bride home. That's what the Gospels are about. You know, when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the life story of Jesus. What we're meant to also realize, it's actually God's love story. That's what he's doing in the Gospels. He comes to pursue. It's God's relentless love for a runaway bride, where he comes to seek and save the lost, where he runs all the way to find himself on the plains of Jezreel, the cross, where he hears the words we should have heard, so that we might hear the words, gathered, loved, mine. That's why the gospel is good news. And so some of you have come this morning, possibly far from God. And so maybe for the first time in your life, you've realized how far you've sunk. You've wandered. You're a lost son. You're a lost coin. You're a lost bride. And if that's you, I'm really glad you're here this morning, which is why I'm glad people come each week. You might be far from God, but the good news is this. The good news is that God is always nearer than you think. He's always nearer than you think. The good news is that Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. That's the good news. And so he says to you this morning, come home. Some of you have come this morning not realizing that though you come each week, you're part of our community here at Grace Point. You're pretty regular here at Grace Point. Some of you come and you've never realized that in your life, your heart's been captured by another. You don't realize that. You're lost and you just can't see it. You're playing the part of the adulterous wife. You go through the motions here at church. But lurking beneath the darkness is another lover that's captured your heart. Other places in life have become your comfort, your security, your provision, your pleasure, your love in life, and you just don't see it. It's not Jesus you love and treasure. You go through the motions of marriage like Gomer, but your heart is far from him. Something has stolen your love and affection for Jesus. Maybe that's you. And if that's you, you know what? I'm glad you're here, because God's last word to you is not judgment, but grace. Because God is being merciful that he's brought you here. He's been gracious. This is why you're here. It's his wake-up call to you. That's what chapter 1 of Hosea is about. It's a wake-up call for us. It's him pursuing you this morning. That's grace. Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. And he says to you this morning, come home. Now, some of you have come this morning, and even before this, you've come knowing you're far from God. You know you live your life in the grip of other lovers, and you come thinking that God is far from you. And I know you come and you probably think, man, it's impossible for God to love me. My life is so broken, so messed up. And so you come, and you come each week because you think, if I come to church, I do more stuff, I get more involved, I do more good stuff, somehow I can make up for it. If I can only pay for my sins. You come because you work to, you want to gain some form of redemption. If that's you, I want you to hear the good news from Hosea. Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. That's what he says to you. Stop trying to pay for your sins. Because he's done it. He's paid it all. Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. Isn't that good news? I think it's the best news ever. Let me pray for us. Father God, this morning we come to you in a spirit of humility. But we also come to you in a spirit of thankfulness. We just want to ask that, even as we respond in songs in a moment, that these songs might help us respond from the heart in surrender to your love. We just want to ask that as we come this morning, we might come to be so captured by your love that the eyes of our heart might no longer run to other lovers in our lives, but we might find ourselves so in love with you that you become our all in all. And we thank you for Jesus, who paid for it all so that we might come home. And so we want to pray and ask that you might bring these truths to bear deeply into our hearts for his praise and our everlasting joy in him.